Father, this is a time when we consider your word. Father, we just pray now that as we look at it in more detail, you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have written for us for our understanding. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. There are those moments when we suddenly realize that we've been protected from some event without even being aware of it. I think it's often the way we can look back as children and see that we were protected from by our parents from doing something, if not rash, more likely stupid. Maybe that a work colleague has covered up an error in our work rather than having it blown open to everybody else. These things happen, and our usual response is to be incredibly grateful afterwards. And in many ways, our passage this evening is in that very context. The Gentiles in this church in Ephesus are probably completely unaware of the cost of the gospel that has been extended to them. They've understood the cost in Christ. But Paul is teaching them that there is more. Last week, David led us through the previous passage in this letter. And these made it very clear that the Gentile believers in the church had the same rights and privileges as the Jewish believers. They might not have felt it. They might have felt they were being looked down on. But Paul is insistent. They have those same rights. Their salvation too depended on Christ's death and resurrection. Their access to God was through the Holy Spirit. And they were fellow citizens and members of the household of God. There is only one way to God, Jew or Gentile, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we start this evening, we look at this passage, it seems that Paul is going to break out in praise. Praise to God for what, just the extraordinary blessing that he's given. So as I've wandered into the next verse from our actual passage, verse 14, I did so because our first verse and verse 14 both start in the same way. For this reason I, that is Paul. But before he begins that prayer in verse 14, he's prompted to return to his subject of the Gentile believers. And that's something for which we should all be very grateful. Because nearly all of us are very much Gentile stock and would naturally be strangers to the promises of God. Paul almost immediately refers to himself as a prisoner. And a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We could rightly have said he was a prisoner of Rome, perhaps a prisoner of Nero. But Paul says he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He started this letter insisting on the sovereignty of God over everything. Over everything without any exceptions. So logically following that through, he sees that his imprisonment is no accident, but part of the express will of God for his life. And this is a sobering thought, because it has immense implication in our own lives. As we look back over our lives, there will be regrets, recriminations, and disappointments. That is life in a fallen world. But God is not absent. All those experiences, even those of which we are ashamed, have been and are being used by God to a deeper understanding of his purposes. Remember Joseph's reply to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And as we've been following the story of Jacob in our morning services, we have seen this illustrated over and over again. But to return, Paul is not just a prisoner. He is a prisoner on account of the Gentiles. Well, how do we work that one out? Paul is a prisoner in Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And this resulted from a riot in Jerusalem. After Paul gives a defense of his conversion, he tells the Jews that he was instructed by God, "Go, for I will send you away, far away to the Gentiles." And it is this that causes the riot and will lead to his imprisonment in Caesarea, a shipwreck near Malta, imprisonment in Rome, and eventual execution. He was a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. And I think very few of them would probably have put that together. It should blow our minds, because we are of the same line. We have received the good news of Jesus at the cost of Paul's imprisonment and the suffering of many believers down through the centuries. That is the context in which Paul writes this passage tonight. And I'm going to break it down into two parts. And I'm going to use the heading that John Stott uses when he looks at this passage. Verses 1 to 6, the divine revelation to Paul. And verses 7 to 13, the divine commission to Paul. So the divine revelation to Paul. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul is making the point that he has been given a responsibility to speak. Unfortunately, most of our translations don't reflect the fact that in verse 2 and in verse 7, Paul is using identical phrases. They speak of the stewardship of God's grace. They speak of the gift of God's grace, but are still actually similar constructions. Both speak of the administration of God's grace. In other words, the implemented strategy of God's plan for the church. And as Paul considers that word strategy, he returns to using the word mystery. He first introduced this in chapter 1, in verse 8. But now he's going to expand on this teaching. Because we use the word mystery in a very different sense to Paul. We use it in the sense of something that's a puzzle that we can't work out. Or even in the sense of something rather dark, something secret. Paul uses it differently. It is a secret, but it is open to be discovered. Christian mysteries are truths which are beyond human discovery, but have been revealed by God. And Paul emphasizes he's not making this up. It has been given to him by revelation. And not only him, it has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is under no illusion. All the apostles and prophets appointed by God were set apart and given particular insights and understanding. And as an aside, our teaching must always be founded on the whole of Scripture, including the writing of these apostles. Because this is a common attack on the Bible. Particularly Paul's writings are set against the Gospels to try and prove that Paul tried to create a church in his own image. This is a common misconception. In fact, it's a very popular misconception. But it is fundamentally wrong. All scripture stands together. Paul and the other apostles were holy. They were set apart. Not perfect, very human, with failings. But their teaching are foundational to what we believe. Paul speaks of this mystery being made known to him by revelation. But Peter too is to have that same mystery revealed to him as well by revelation. Before being called to preach to Cornelius and his household, he's given the revelation of all the unclean animals being lowered on a sheet. Remember, he was told to slay and eat. And he says, no way. And the message was unequivocal. What God has made clean, do not call common. And that's when he explains what this mystery is. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ, Christ Jesus, through the gospel. That was the mystery. Yes, as Andrew read earlier in Isaiah, there had been a plan right through the Old Testament that other people than the Jews would be drawn to God. But we are not told by how that was to happen. That has not been revealed or explained. Now we see it is revealed in Christ. We lose some of the force of being fellow heirs, members of the same bodies, etc. Because originally those words are all prefixed by the together with. The Gentiles and the would be together with the Jews. We would be blessed as fellow heirs. They are not second class Christians. But this becomes a radical idea. No Jew would even enter a Gentile house. Now they're told that Christian Gentiles have exactly the same rights and privileges as any Jewish Christian. The Gentiles are joined together in one body in Christ. They're not Jewish proselytes, but together they come together as in the church. It is a new creation. Not based on race or ethnicity, but a people who are no longer separated from God. And they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it is only through the gospel that there is equal standing between all people. There is only one route to God, and that is through Jesus. No other way, whatever our background or assumed status. In short, there is unity between Jew and Gentile because there is unity between all those saved in the gospel of Christ. And this is a great theme of this letter, the uniting of all things in Christ. But unfortunately, we still have a long way to go. As you know, we go to Barbados. And there are black churches and there are white churches. There are a very few that are one in Christ. But I know that situation is echoed through many of the southern states of America. But before we point the finger away, there are many similar churches in this country. And it's not just ethnicity. It was said to me that a fairly local church to here aimed its outreach at the BMW and Audi driving areas. That's wrong. That's having the same mindset as these Ephesian Jews. Is the gospel really only for those who fit our social bracket? I hope we can all say, God forbid. We move on. Verses 7 to 13 is the divine commission to Paul. And in verse 6, we saw Paul almost conflating the mystery with the gospel. And that is right, because the gospel is to be preached to all without limits. In verse 7, we see Paul wondering at being called to minister or serve in this divine strategy. Not just called, but given me by the working of his power. He is conscious of his past. He's aware of his persecution of God's people. And yet he has been given the particular grace of preaching to the Gentiles. To the Jewish believers in Ephesus, this must have been deeply ironic. Paul, by upbringing, the most Jewish of the Jews, the strictest of the Pharisees, is the apostle chosen by God to preach the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. But notice too, as we come to verses 8 and 9, Paul is not just interested in converts, important though that is. He wants every believer to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. These riches are freely available by and through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul has been teaching these in the first couple of chapters of this letter. What has he been teaching? He's been teaching them of the resurrection from them being dead in trespasses and sins. Of their being enthroned with Christ in heavenly places. Of their reconciliation with God. Of the removal of this wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And of the access to the Father through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Of becoming an heir through the promise of sonship. And entering into that new creation, the Church of the Living God. And this is only the beginning of the riches that Paul wants to teach. In one sense, verse 9 is another aspect of that previous verse. But whereas verse 8 concentrated on the gospel, verse 9 turns our attention to being enlightened. He's describing the condition of those who are living in darkness. They need the light. Paul never forgot his own conversion, that bright light from heaven literally shining on him, and the enlightenment that he received through it. His commission was explicitly to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. This is creatorial language, and that is just how Paul views it. But it's interesting, he goes, as he writes to these apparently second-class Christians in this church, he then takes them even further in verse 10. It is the very uniting of this church between the cultures and races that displays the glory of God's plan of salvation, not just to the world around, but to the angelic powers above. And what does that plan of salvation look like? It is the manifold wisdom of God. The only manifold I know is when I look under the bonnet. And it certainly is nothing very wise or very beautiful. But in this context, manifold means multicolored. And it's used to describe flowers, embroidered cloth, woven carpets, or the multifaceted beauty of a diamond. This is only emblematic of the wisdom of God. This reflects his choice and predestination and a past eternity. Every believer in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, or of any other cultural distinction, is part of the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church to the watching heavenly powers. That might seem somewhat overwhelming, but it remains true. Scripture has recorded it for that purpose, and it has consequences. All of these eternal purposes were realized in Jesus. He is Lord of all, uniting all things in himself, both in heaven and on earth. And yet we are to have boldness and access to him through our faith in him. He is so great, and yet he has regard even for us. Paul's imprisonment actually provides him with the opportunity to open up these riches, so they are not to lose heart, but realize this is part of God's sovereign purpose, not only in Paul's life, but in their own. So how do we draw this together? The church is central to the eternal purpose of God. This was not apparent to those before Jesus' death and resurrection, but has always been the divine plan of God to dwell with his people. And although the working out of the church's place in history has been somewhat checkered, this does not invalidate the purpose of God. It is a feature of our own weakness and sin. Tom Holland, writing his book Dominion, considers Christian witness to be a world-shaping power. That is his comment, not as a believer, but as a historian. Secondly, the church is central to the gospel. We may know salvation individually, but the purpose is for us to be incorporated into the people of God. It's not wrong to celebrate our individual salvation. Paul himself could say, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." But as we read this evening, God's glory is revealed through his church. We might wonder at that as we look around us, but it still remains true. And it's probably us looking from the wrong perspective. Thirdly, the church is central to Christian living. We should not be taking our place in the church lightly. If God takes our place in church so seriously, then we should be deeply aware of our own responsibility to it. This epistle has demonstrated that God has planned and brought to pass a new entity, his church, his kingdom. And the standards of that kingdom are set out in Jesus' teachings and the writings of the New Testament. Our fellowship is to reflect that. Factions, rivalries, wrong teaching have no place. But as we gather around the Lord's table, as some of us did this morning, we should be meeting together in gratitude and humility in communion with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at these passages together, we're very conscious that we have only touched the surface of what are immense depths. Father, we just pray that as we remember what we have read, as we reread it. And we just pray now that you will help us to remember what we have read, that you will apply it to us. And Father, we just pray that we might be eternally grateful for your purposes in a past eternity to bring to pass what we see in our own lives and in your church today. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.